Before the break, we were considering the reactions to miracle. And just before we went out, I was emphasizing that desire to verify a miracle. That in this case, verified with the right mind or the attitude or demeanor that they notice. A third reaction to miracle is simply gratitude. This is expected of the recipient of a miracle. Now, this gratitude should not be so much of that of words as it should be that of action. The man who was once indwelt by demons demonstrated this gratitude because he wanted to be with Jesus. As we read in the first sentence of verse 38, where it says, "The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him." Now, this sentence does not provide a reason that the man wanted to go with Jesus. So several possibilities exist. He could be afraid that the demons would return if Jesus left him alone. That's a possibility. He could also be afraid that the people in the city will blame him for the death of their pigs. However, it seems that to me that perhaps the most likely reason for his request is that the man was appreciative of Jesus, that he wanted to be with Jesus by following him around as a sign of his appreciation. If so, the best proof of gratitude is action. If a person does not show his gratitude in action, well, it is very difficult to really believe that. But more so, his gratitude could also be actually viewed as ingratitude. This truth is underscored by the comment of Jesus about the 9 lepers that he healed, that they now come back to thank him. As we read in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 14 through 19. When he saw them, he said, that's Jesus, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Now Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Now you see, Jesus' question indicates that 9 Jewish lepers that were healed did not show full appreciation by coming back to thank him. Now I want you to know, it is important to show appreciation to somebody. Very important. Now the person may say, "You know, don't worry about it, that's fine." But you do your own role. Play a role which is show your appreciation to that individual. And you know, if they're functioning under grace, they take it for what it is. But here it is. If Jesus Christ can say that, you know that it is important to show gratitude to people. Now, so we can assume then, we could really assume that these other 9, maybe that they may be thankful to God or praise God for what happened to them. Now if they did, it is clear that they did not show full appreciation to Jesus, because they did not come back or return to him to express their gratitude for what he did for them. Now, only the Samaritan came back to show appreciation for his healing. And you notice, he took time, he emphasized a Samaritan. Just to show us that a lot of time, when we, you know, a lot of people take things for granted, they think they're entitled to whatever it is. So who knows whether these Jews would say, well, that's our Messiah, or whatever they thought. But this outsider realized how important it was for him to come back and show appreciation. So in case of the man who was once indwelt by demons, he was willing to go with Jesus as a sign of his appreciation. His request was denied, but because of his requests being denied, of course, we now have the fifth message of this section that we're studying in Luke 8, 26 through 39. The fifth point of the message of this section is this, that the recipients of miracles have the responsibility to tell their personal stories to others. Receivers or recipients of miracles have the responsibility to tell their personal stories to others. Now, this message is contained in the command of Jesus to the man from whom demons were driven away for. You see what we read in the first sentence of verse 39. Say, return home and tell how much God has done for you. Now, Jesus wanted the man to narrate in complete details the miracle he had received, and to do so often, or to form the habit of telling the miracle. We say this because the clause, and tell how much God has done for you, could be alternatively translated, and keep telling fully how much God did for you. That's an alternative way to translate it. And keep telling fully how much God did for you. Now, there are two reasons for this alternative translation. First, the command to tell is in the present tense in the Greek, implying that a continuous action or habit is expected of the man from whom demons had departed. That's one reason. Second, the word tell is translated from a Greek word, actually, it's a Greek word, diegeomaia. You see why I put it in a minute. D-I-E-G-E-O-M-A. O-M-A-I. Diegeomaia. That word means to tell fully. That is to provide detailed information in a systematic way. Jesus expected a man to give detailed account of what happened to him in his own words. Now we insist that the concern of Jesus in instruction to the man is about detailed account of what happened, for otherwise he would have used the Greek word that here means, he would not have used this word that I put on the board that means to tell a story fully. He could have used instead a Greek word, lego. L-E-G-O. Lego. That's the Greek word Luke will have used in reporting what our Lord said here. Because that is a word that is more commonly translated to tell. But no, he used the egoomaia, the Greek word that says to tell something in detail or in full. Now, it would have been easier or more convenient for the man to follow Jesus. It would have been an easier thing to follow him around and listen to his teaching. But such activity would have caused the man to neglect his responsibility. You see, it is easier to sit down and listen to the teaching of the Word of God than it is to apply it. However, we are required to apply it. Nevertheless, now part of our responsibility is to tell others about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrines that we learn. The man had a personal story to tell. Now it is for this reason that I am a firm believer of experience in the life of a Christian. You remove experience, you really don't have Christianity in a sense. Because, and part of the reason is in the last 300 years or so, Christianity drifted into intellectual only. Because the story of Christianity is all experience. Resurrection is an experience. The miracles, they're all experience. You can't have Christianity without those. So really, that's why I am a firm believer of that. So if you have actually experienced the life that is in Christ, then you have a personal story to tell. If you have actually experienced it, you know what it is to know Christ. So you know, or you will be authoritative in telling others about it, because you know it, you've experienced it. If you're having problems telling others about Jesus Christ, it could just be that you do not as yet have the type of experience with him that you should. That's if you know you're a believer, but you're having problem narrating your personal story about him. I'm saying it's possible that you just don't have that relationship with him that you ought to be, you ought to have. Now this man, of course, obeyed Jesus and went home to tell about what Jesus did for him, as in the last sentence of verse 39, where we're starting in Luke 8:39, it says, "So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him." Now notice that sentence again. It says, so the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Now that sentence, or this sentence, is a proof of inspiration that the Bible was given by the Holy Spirit to human beings who wrote it down. So you think about it for a moment, you will of course agree that this shows that the scripture was inspired. You see, there was no way for Luke to have known what he wrote here if the Holy Spirit had not informed him. Remember that Jesus and his disciples were ordered to leave that region. So how would they have known what that man did afterwards? How? It is the only reasonable answer to me is inspiration. The Holy Spirit supplied it. Otherwise, if they were run out, how would they know that? That's what he says here. The man went around. Now the translation of the NIV and many of our modern English versions of this last sentence of verse 39 creates the impression that the man actually told his story once. Because if you read it, it says, "and told all over." So it just sounds like he just told that story once. In reality, the man went away and formed the habit of telling of the things Jesus has done for him in detailed fashion. Now, personally, I love listening to those kind of things. It doesn't matter to me. You can tell it to me 100 times. It doesn't matter. Because that's what we're supposed to do. Tell it. It's not a one-time deal. It's a continuous thing. Now, because Jesus' instruction was for the man to give detailed account of what had happened, we believe that the man probably told of his life before his encounter with Christ and compared it with what it is now. Now, this kind of what I call personal testimony is an effective method of witnessing for Jesus Christ. You tell people what you were or what your life was before as compared to now. Of course, I realize there's a problem here. If your life is not now perceptibly different from before your salvation, then you have no story to tell. In other words, if you're the same uncaring person, stinking person, nasty person that you were, now that you claim to be a Christian, you don't have a personal story to tell. Because somebody that you're telling this story just keep looking, staring at you because don't believe you. How can it be true and you're still the same person that I have known for years, or, you know, I don't see any difference in your life? See, that's what I'm talking about. There may be a problem if that is the case. Or you're the type that really don't, you know, you're not ever excited about the word of God, and they never see that. So now, what kind of story are you going to tell them? But really, the truth of the matter is there is no reason for your life not to be different if indeed you have encountered Jesus. No one encounters Jesus that remains the same. So that's what I'm arguing. If you have been saved, then there must be something different in your life that you can point to as a way of personal testimony. Now, all of these things, more or less, have been stripped off of Christianity. And look at what we have. We have too many claim to be Christians, and they are no different from unbelievers around them. Because these things have been stripped off. And we have been taught for long to just go on the intellectual aspect. If you can just say, yeah, I believe in Christ, then you're saved. Don't worry that your life has nothing to do with it. This has been the kind of teaching for so long. But this man was delivered in more ways than one, for sure. It is really difficult to believe that this man was healed only physically without spiritual healing. Unbelievable. Now, without spiritual healing, the demons would return to the man if there were no spiritual healings. So we believe that this man was also saved. That's what I mean here by spiritual healing. Therefore, his personal story then became a combination of his physical healing and spiritual healing. And all of them focus on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He healed him physically, he healed him spiritually. That's the one he'll be talking about. Now, this is implied in the word that he used to spread the news of what Jesus has done for him. That we do know he's spreading not just the physical, but the spiritual healing. Now, this time, the word told, when it says told all over, the word told here is a Greek word that is used for official announcement, and so used commonly for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a word in the Greek New Testament that's usually used for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in effect, the word then also has the meaning of preaching with the goal to persuade others to accept certain truth. See, that should be a goal when you're giving truth to anyone. You're giving it with the intent, the goal to persuade him or her to believe what you're saying to be true word of God. Hence, the man from whom the demons had departed told his personal story in order to cause his people to to believe in Jesus Christ. For unless this was the case, then there was no purpose of telling his personal story. In other words, you tell your personal story, not for any other reason, but to bring others to come and experience the life in Christ that you have experienced. Now, a final point of the message of this section is that Jesus Christ is God. That's the final point of this message. That Jesus Christ is God. Now, this is an important message, and the one that should be repeated constantly. For you see, if Jesus were not God, then he would not be capable of saving anyone. It is because he is a God-man that his sacrifice on the cross has the power to save completely. Now, you may wonder how I pulled this final message out of this last verse. Now, you look at it, read it all you want, and you say, well, now how did he get that? Because if you read it, say, so the man went away and told all over how much Jesus has done for him, and then he proceeded to go on. Now, and I'm saying, if you read that, what I just read here, you probably won't see that message. But let me show you really how I pulled this final message out of this verse. Now, this message, when I show it to you, I just want you to have the absolute confidence that it is God's word that is the basis of this message. When Jesus instructed the man to return home, he commanded him to tell what God has done for him. Now read again with me the first sentence of verse 39. Look at what it says. This is Jesus saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. That's what he said. Now, but when the man obeyed that instruction, we are told that what he narrated was what Jesus had done for him. So what am I arguing now? Jesus said, go tell what God has done for you. And when this man came to actually say, we read he was telling what Jesus has done for him. So when he says, and told all over the town how Jesus had done for him. Now, if the man obeyed Jesus fully, he must be telling what God did for him. However, instead of telling what God did for him, he told what Jesus did for him. Do you get the point? This implies that a man has come to understand that Jesus is the God who did for him what he had received. Now, so it is not a slip of the pen of Luke, on the part of Luke that he wrote this. No, the Holy Spirit intended for him to communicate this last message that Jesus is God. So that's how I got it. So do you see now how I got his final message? Now, by the way, the man's view of Jesus is one that should be stressed and then should stress on us and give us impress upon us that the God we know is Jesus Christ. The God we know. The word God is very generic many times, but the God we know is Jesus Christ. Because he is the only member of the Godhead that has taken on human form, made visible. So that's the God we know. So when we talk about God, we're talking about Jesus Christ. This man understood that. Go tell what God has done for you. He went and told what Jesus did for him. Now, in considering this miracle, there are a few facts that we need to state in general with respect to miracles. Just one need to make comments now about miracles in general. First, miracles do not impress those who are bent in unbelief. Miracles do not impress those who are bent on unbelief. It is for this reason that in spite of the many miracles of Jesus, the religious leaders were not impressed. In fact, we know that they reacted violently towards his miracles. On one occasion, when Jesus healed a man with paralysis, the Pharisees, instead of being impressed with him or with the miracles, sought to kill Jesus, as we know in Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. If you open Matthew, hold to Matthew, because the next passage we'll go to will also be in Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 13. Say, it reads, "Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other." Notice the next verse. "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." How? Kill him for doing what? Miracles and other things. So they're now plotting. Now, towards the later part of Jesus' earthly ministry, we actually have a record of the hatred of the Jewish leaders towards him in spite of his miracles. And I'm referring to, since you have Matthew, now look at chapter 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. We'll read verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were praising God. Is that what you read? No, it said they were indignant. So you get the impression that miracles do not impress those who are steeped deep in unbelief. And God doesn't see any need to give it to them, because he doesn't do anything for them. Instead, because you see, once they see, they'll find a way to explain them somehow, or to ignore them completely. You know, there have been many more than recent miracles that scientists and physicians and so on, they have not been able to explain away. Many they explain away, but some God does in such a way, and no way they can explain it. And they just come, okay, well, it's a miracle. Because they've been saying that they're only giving it a lip service of the word miracle. But the point is that miracle, or miracles, do not impress those who are bent in unbelief. Second, on the other hand, miracles cause those who have the propensity for believing God to rejoice and to praise God. If you have the propensity for miracles or for believing God, then you will rejoice and you will praise God when you hear of miracles. It is for this reason that many of the common people during the earthly ministry of Jesus rejoice and praise God for the miracles they witnessed. Now take, for example, when Jesus resuscitated a man from the dead, the people praised God, as we know or read from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, We look at verses 15 and 16. Says the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This is where the common people, not the religious type. In other words, here my point though is this: the more people are intellectual about Christianity, the less they discount miracles. That's what happens. Because the people who discounted Jesus' miracle, they weren't impressed. Who were they? The teachers of the law, the experts in explaining the Old Testament scriptures. They were the ones that weren't impressed. Same thing is still today. The more intellectual you are, the less you accept miracles. And that is what you just, that's just fact of today. And all those who seem to talk about it, in most cases, they're simple-minded. Those who take God at their word, that's who are concerned. And these are the ones here praising God. They did not have, as somebody says, cobweb that disturbs them from perceiving the simple truth. And so these people were praising God. Third, when God grants a public miracle, the purpose is so that it will be used for declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. When God grants a public miracle, it has one purpose: to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now consider the case of the crippled beggar that the apostle Peter and John healed in the public view in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Of course, once you open the book of Acts, you need to hold it on for majority of the passages we're going to examine to the end of our study this morning will be in Acts. So once you get Acts, just hold on to it. Acts chapter 3, beginning of verse 11. He said, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? You're getting it wrong. Don't be concerned with us, we're just the messengers. Verse 13 says, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. That's the purpose of that miracle. So he can use it to speak about Jesus Christ. Notice everything he said here. What was the focus? Jesus, Jesus, in every way. You rejected him, you killed him. But guess what? He's alive. Not only is he alive, we can call on his name and look at what happens. We have faith in his name, and so we can call on his name and look at what happens. I wonder whether we perceive this Jesus as this man did. They know him to be true. Now the Apostle Paul also healed a crippled man in public arena in Lystra. And again, that became his basis for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This healing and what the Apostle Paul said are recorded in Acts chapter 14. Since you already have Acts, go to chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We'll begin at verse 9. Verse 9 reads, he listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed. Now you have to admit that the Holy Spirit is working out this man. How can you look at a human being and tell that he has the faith to be healed? Except by the power of the Spirit. So he had faith to be healed and called out, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. You see how they interpreted what they have just seen? And that is one of the reasons I'm very careful about cultural interpretation of the Bible. Because when you interpret things by your culture or by what you are used to, you're bound to be wrong. So this is what happened. That's how they interpreted it. They say, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas, they call Zeus, and Paul, they call Hermas, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, the idols, what they were doing, what they were worshipping, what they were following. Say, these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. They're talking about the living God. So he continued. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Many things that God has in the past, the Bible tells, he overlooked, more or less. But now, no more. Because he's done something. The Savior has come. Verse 17 says, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. Of course, you know, all that they interpreted as coming from the gods of fertility and so on. Paul says, you all had it wrong. You were involved in worthless things, worthless interpretation, worthless activities. Then he continues and says, he provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Now you notice what he says, fills your heart with joy. That means there is some form of satisfaction that can come to an unbeliever. But it's not the type that the Holy Spirit produces. There's some kind of even emotional joy that comes to an unbeliever when they look at what they have. Yet it is not the type that distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. Because yes, I'm mostly driven by the things they have. They got a new car. They just got a new wife. They just got this. They just got that. And they're excited. That's a kind of joy for them. But that won't last too long though. Because a new car gets old. A new husband or wife gets old. Guess what? You only have to depend on what doesn't get old, doesn't wear out. And that is the joy of the type the Holy Spirit produces. So Paul tells them, yeah, God did all this. The living God, not those idols that you think about. Verse 18 says, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. When people are into idol worship, it's very difficult to get them out of it, except by the power of God. So, our point is that the public display of miracle is simply to give the message of the gospel. Fourth, miracle is therefore not to entertain us or to awe us. That's not the purpose. His purpose is to authenticate either a person with God's message or to cause people to believe when it's given. The intent is to authenticate the messenger or to cause people to believe. Jesus performed many, many miracles, but the primary reason for these is to authenticate him as the Son of God. It is this that Peter called attention in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Since you already have Acts, flip back to chapter 2. Acts 2:22. He says, yes, Peter sermon. He says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. It's no secret. Now I see the word accredited is translated from a Greek word that here means to show forth the quality of an entity or to demonstrate that something is true. It is a word that also means to be appointed to a specific task. Peter's assertion is that God showed Jesus to be true by the miracles, wonders, and signs he did. So the primary goal of Jesus' miracles was to show that he is indeed whom he claimed, the Son of God. That's the whole idea. Now Peter's healing our miracles were also designed to authenticate his message. Hence, when he healed a paralytic by name Aeneas, the result were those who witnessed the healing believed in the Lord, as we read, go now to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Let's look at verses 32 through 35. Acts 9:32 says, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. They know that what this man preached was truth, and therefore, when they saw this miracle, they accepted the message. On another occasion, Peter also raised Dorcas from death. Now, what was the result of that miracle? Was it not that the people, many people there, were also saved? You really, since you're reading Acts chapter 9, look at verse 40 through 43. Verse 40 of the same Acts 9 reads, Peter sent them all out of the room, and he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead man, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa. And many people, notice the result, many people believed in the Lord. So you get the point? God grants miracles so as to lead to faith in Christ for salvation. Now, I know most people doubt these things, but really, believe you me, God still does it today. He hasn't changed. And you recall, some of you may remember some time ago, I read you of a case somewhere around Niger and that area of the world, where missionaries encountered hostilities from heathens and partly those who were Muslims. And there was a big drought. And they challenged the missionaries, if this year God is real, pray, let there be rain. And the missionaries went to pray. And sure enough, there was rain. And for many years, there was a spiritual awakening in that area. And people sit around and say, it doesn't happen. My friend, I don't know what God you worship. The God I worship, still doing it. So the point is that these things are done not to glorify any human being, not to say that any human being is anything, but so as to lead people to Christ. Of course, miracles will lead also to the strengthening of the faith of believers. But without doubt though, miracles and signs are for authentication of the preaching of God's word. No doubt about it. This is also mentioned to us in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. So we read here, it says, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to miraculous signs and wonders. That's necessary, especially in the frontier, so we say. Wherever the gospel is being presented, there must be a confirmation God, of course, when I say this, I'm going to come back to my last point, which is a point that I made last week too. But the point I'm emphasizing here is God grants these things. So, in case of Paul and Barnabas, we're told God confined their message. Tell me, what will make your message different from that of a Muslim? What will make your message different from a Hindu? What will make your message different from any other religion? It's this power of the Spirit that makes a difference. So if the Holy Spirit is not doing things to confirm, then we don't have much leg to stand on. So that's why the church has to be praying for missionaries, wherever they are, especially in those countries that people are very hostile to the Christian faith. We should be praying that God should confirm His word through those missionaries. And He does. He does answer that kind of prayer. That brings me to the fifth point, which, as we have previously mentioned, God determines where and when miracles is to be granted. He determines those. Therefore, here is the problem. All those who announce ahead of time that there will be miraculous healings in their preaching campaigns are being presumptuous. And you listen on TV, all these, who go to Europe, Africa, and all that area, and they go down there and tell them, come, there will be miracles today. That's nonsense. You don't determine that. No human being knows. God may never do one. He may do. We don't tell Him. He decides if that's necessary. So all I'm saying, anyone who says, well, you come ahead because I'm going to pray, there's going to be a miracle today, that person is being presumptuous. God determines where and when. So in any event, it is important not to be so captivated with miracles that we forget that God grants them so that we could use them to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not so we are magicians or people who impress or entertain. It is when He does grant us that it be properly tied in to the name Jesus Christ. That's why Peter kept saying, why you are staring at us? We're not different. We're not good men. We're not righteous men. But faith in this man has unleashed the power that you're witnessing. That's why we're preaching. So as we end this section, I want to leave you then with the truth of what we studied last week. And that is that demons are real. Demons are real. They are living with us today. And too many people are under their influence. They are capable of living in human bodies, so control their voices and actions. Now, someone here told me a story. And I beg this individual, capture what you saw. And he's not been able to do it, I don't think. After I was, when we were teaching on demons, this person traveled and encountered truly demon-possessed lady. Or something like that. And there was no doubt, because of all the people who were standing online trying to pay for whatever it is in the grocery or pharmacy, I forgot which one it was. You know what? That person came single, this particular person from this church, and said something to that person. I know who you are. How can you know somebody you don't, you've never, you know, you here is Mississippi, the person didn't even, this was out of the state of Mississippi, in another state. And I convinced that person, demons are real. Some of you still don't, are not convinced, but I know. My message to you, they are real. The problem is most of you should be very careful to ensure that they're not manipulating you. They're not using your voice to speak to people, to irritate people. But they are real. Therefore, when you think they are real, You remember that although they are powerful, they are submissive to the authority of Jesus Christ. Therefore then, you should not be afraid of them. Because they will know who you are. I'm telling you. If you're a believer, and something, they know who you are. But you should never be afraid of them. They don't have power over you because of who is in you. Finally then, let me ask you, have you received God's miracle? Have you? You may say no, because you think in terms of only physical miracle. But the greatest miracle that could come to a human person is to be born again. That's the greatest. So then let me ask the question differently. Have you received eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ? If so, you have received God's greatest miracles to a spiritually dead person. Therefore, you have a responsibility of telling others about what Jesus did for you. Will you take this responsibility seriously by witnessing through word and through your lifestyle? So I challenge you to tell your personal story, if you have one. If Christ is real to you, I challenge you to tell your personal story to the next person by your side. The person that sits or walks along you at work, who sits around you in classroom or wherever you are. Tell your personal story. Your personal story with Christ, if you have one. And then, you, my friend, will be doing exactly what Jesus told this man. Stay. Go stay with your people and tell them what God has done for you. All I'm asking you, has God done anything for you? Beside your salvation, has He done any other thing for you? Are there other things in your life that convinces you? Yes, this is a powerful God. Are you telling those personal stories? That's a challenge for all of us. Tell your personal story. That God commands you and I should be our responsibility. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who doesn't have a personal story to tell because you really don't have anything to do with Jesus Christ yet. You may have been coming to this church for 20 years, but you still don't have a personal story to tell because you don't have anything to do with Him. You are engaged in religion because you come here every time that you could. But that doesn't mean that you have life. So to you, I'm telling, and any other person that has come here that does not have a personal story to tell because you don't have a relationship with Christ, I want you to know, there's nothing you can do. You know yourself. You know how powerless you are, but you also recognize how sinful you are. God knows that too. That's why He sent His Son Jesus Christ to come to the cross. While on that cross, He knew you. He carried your sins. It's all paid. He took all of it. And it was heavy upon Him. The pain was unbearable that He shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" What an awful thing it is to be separated, even momentarily, from the presence of God. This Christ endured so that you will not experience it forever. So what do? The Bible tells us there's only one thing, and that is to come to your senses and recognize that you don't have any power to do anything. And therefore, in your own way, tell God the Father that you are believing that His Son Jesus Christ went to that cross and died for you. And when you do, you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in Him, you have life." But let me also warn you, if you reject Him, you are in your way to eternal damnation. Escape from it through faith in Christ, and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize that demons are real, and to also challenge us to realize that they have no power over us. To also realize that you have given us this challenge to tell a personal story of what you have done for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.